Well, we turn to First Book of Chronicles, chapter 16. Not quite sure how we should tackle this passage. I hope to look at the whole chapter. I thought it might weary you if we spent a number of weeks. You'll notice that the chapter is introduced in the first six verses with the conclusion of the Ark of the Covenant of God coming to Jerusalem. It has been brought from the house of Obed-Edom, where it has languished, if you like, for a number of months. And now David has prepared for it a special tent, the tent that preceded the great temple that Solomon in a number of years' time would build for the Lord. And so the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark that symbolised the presence of God and the commitment of God to his people, is now back in the midst of the people in Jerusalem. And the great celebration, the people of God at the end of chapter 15 danced and praised and blessed the Lord for his grace and his goodness to them. And in chapter 16 verses 4 following, you'll notice that David appointed some of the Levites, the tribe of Levi that had been especially set apart by God to be the priests and the leaders of God's people in their worship. They are set apart to make petition, to give thanks, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And then from verse 7 through to verse 36, we have this great psalm of thanksgiving, composed by David, it would seem, and then committed to Asaph and his associates to sing. So here was a sample of the songs of praise that Israel would sing. And I want us to focus particularly upon David's psalm of thanksgiving. And you'll notice very clearly that the psalm is celebrating God's goodness and mercy towards his people, and above all, his mercy in restoring the Ark of the Covenant to its rightful place in the midst of God's people. Now, rather than read through the whole psalm, we'll look at it perhaps section by section as we go through it as briefly as we can. Let me make two introductory points regarding the psalm as a whole, because it seems to me that there are two great themes running through this psalm. And the psalm itself is a compilation of three psalms: Psalm 96, the opening verses of Psalm 105, and the opening and closing verses of Psalm 106. And David has brought this together. And the chronicler, who is writing about 500 years after the time of David, the chronicler takes this, and he's seeking all the time, you remember, to encourage and to challenge the people of God in his day. In the chronicler's day, Israel was now a pale, poor shadow of its once glorious self. 500 years have passed since the halcyon days of David and Solomon. 70 years they've languished in Babylon. And now, as they face the prospect of returning from Babylon, a broken remnant of a people, wondering, is there any further hope for them? Could God have yet anything to do with them, this disobedient remnant people? The chronicler all the time wants to take the lessons of Israel's history and say to the people, now, do you see what we can learn from that? Do you see the kind of God our God is? Do you see the kind of people that God blesses? And all the time he's using this material not simply to instruct them in Israel's history, but above all to say to them, are you learning the lessons of history? And that's one of the great issues that we need to be grappling with. Do we learn the lessons of history? Do we read God's word asking ourselves, what can I learn from how God dealt with his people then? Because God's the same God. The circumstances might be different. We might live in the sophisticated 1990s, so-called. These people might have lived in agricultural, far-off Palestine. 2,500 years might separate us from them, but essentially people are still the same. And God certainly is still the same. And so God has given us his word, if you remember, so that we might, by patient endurance and the hope of the scriptures, live lives that are pleasing to God. Now, throughout the psalm, the chronicler, I think, is highlighting at least two great points, and we'll look at that briefly and then try and look through the psalm. First of all, he is saying throughout the psalm, see how blessed people are who look to the Lord and seek his face. And so in verse 11, he says, look to the Lord. This is David praying in the psalm. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. Verse 35. Cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. Gather us and deliver us from the nations. Now you can see how relevant that would be for the people of the chronicler's day. They had just come out of Babylon and were heading back to Israel. They were a despised and a poor remnant of a people. And the chronicler is saying, do you see the kind of people God blessed in David's day? They were a people who looked to the Lord and his strength. The Lord and his strength, not man and his abilities, are to be our central focus. There's one great lesson that the chronicler clearly wants this people to learn. Because you see, there's always a great danger in the church of God that we look inwardly to ourselves. Difficulties come, crises come, problems come, and there's a tremendous danger that we look inwardly. Instead of looking up to the Lord, we look into ourselves. And there's nothing more depressing than looking into yourself. Well, let me speak for myself. There are few things more depressing in life for me than looking into my heart. It's a most depressing experience. I see inconsistency and inconstancy. I see compromise and weakness and failure. I see sin. And that's why David, in his prayer of thanksgiving, is saying, look to the Lord and his strength. Because if you don't do that, you're sunk. And that's why he concludes, having begun that way, he concludes, cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. There is where our hope lies. That's why we must learn, in all our crises, whether they be personal or familial or congregational or national, to cry out and upwards, as it were, to the Lord. Secondly, the other great theme, this might be more difficult for us to grasp, I trust not, but if you don't follow me, wave a white handkerchief or something. The second theme is this: God's blessing is not tied to his people having the ark with them. You might think, for example, look at chapter 16, verse 1. They brought the ark of God and set it inside the tent, and that was the signal for all the celebrating and rejoicing. The ark is back. Now, the problem was that by the time of the chronicler, the ark has disappeared from Israel's life and history. It's possible that during the exile, when Nebuchadnezzar came and rampaged through Jerusalem and carried off the artifacts, that the ark was lost then. We don't know. But by the time of the chronicler, the ark is gone and the temple's in ruins. Now, clearly then, the point of this chapter is not God blesses the people who have the ark. The chronicler's people didn't have the ark. That could have depressed them. But the point the chronicler wants us to grasp here is not that the ark its presence brings us God's blessing. It's what the ark symbolised. That's why again and again at the end of chapter 15 and throughout chapter 16 he speaks of the ark as the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Look at, there's four references from verse 25 of chapter 15 to the end of the chapter. Verse 6 of chapter 16. Is it verse 6 or is it verse 4, it's called the Ark of the Lord. And in verse 6, it's called the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then again in verse 37 at the end, David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. You see, the Ark, its significance was not that it was a construction of wood built according to God's regulations in the days of Moses. The significance of the Ark was that it was a sign from God to his people, a visible sign of his pledged commitment to his people. It was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. What was God's covenant? God's covenant was his pledged promise to be Israel's God and for Israel to be his people. The significance of the ark was not the ark itself, but what it symbolised, a bit like my wedding ring. The great significance of that ring is not the ring. I could lose the ring. It wouldn't affect for a moment the relationship which it signifies. It's simply a visible sign that there is a precious relationship. The important thing is the relationship, not the sign. And that's the point that the chronicler wants to get across throughout this chapter. And so the focus of praise is not on the ark as such. Oh, we thank you, Lord, for the ark. The Lord is the focus of Israel's praise. The Lord of the Covenant. That's why, for example, in verse 15 through to verse 19 of chapter 16. Now, the NIV will come back to this in verse 15. It's not he remembers. That's what Psalm 106 has. But the chronicler changes it in the Hebrew. It's remember his covenant, not the ark. Remember his covenant. Remember what the ark signifies, that God has pledged himself to be your God. It's the sign that he is among his people. I hope you're with me so far. You see, Israel's history, if you look through Israel's history, you'll know that its history was often marked by periods when the sign took precedence over what the sign signified. For example, take the sign of circumcision. Circumcision was simply a sign marked in the body, a sign that demarcated the Jews as God's chosen people. Now, the important thing was not the sign, but what it signified. What did it signify? The taking away of the old and the giving of the new. And so God says through Moses, circumcision in the flesh is a sign of the circumcision of your hearts. The important thing was not the physical sign of circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart, the taking away of the old, as it were, and the replacing it with the new. But Israel, throughout its history, came to value the sign. Oh, we've got the sign of circumcision. Until God said, What's the good of that? What's the good of having a sign if you don't have what the sign signifies? Cleansing, renewal. Or take the temple. When Solomon built the temple, Israel became very proud of the temple. Although, when Solomon inaugurated the temple, he said, Lord, the heaven of heavens can't continue. This temple surely can't continue. You're the God of the ages. But by the time of Jeremiah, about 70, 80 years before the time of the chronicler, when Jeremiah said, God's going to bring judgment, the temple's going to be destroyed, they said, no, 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 no. God's given us this temple, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Read Jeremiah chapter 7. They began to value the sign more than what the sign signified, God's presence among his people, or bring it up to date. You say to people, are you a Christian? I've been baptised. You say, well, that's great. That's how you should always start. That's great. Because that will mean that your life will be what your baptism signifies. That you're a cleansed and forgiven sinner. That you're living to please Jesus Christ. That you belong to the Lord. Is that true of your life? Well, I've been baptised. And you say, but what good is the sign without the reality that the sign points to? It's like having a wedding ring and not being married. Wearing a policeman's uniform but not being a policeman. Folk would just look at you with wonderment and realise that you're living a lie, a charade. Or folk who go through the ritual of the church and, oh, in our church we do things this way and we like things ordered that way. And you say, well, why? Well, we've always done it that way. We remove the reality and we're left with an empty sign. He wants the people to realise here that the great significance of God's blessing was not attached merely to the presence of the ark, but to the reality that the ark symbolised. God in the midst of an obedient people. Now, did you follow that a little? Nod if you did. Shake your head if you didn't. Because I'm not going through it again. Okay, now, those seem to me to be the two great themes that the chronicler is trying to press home to this people. And try and think how relevant that must have been to them. And think how relevant that might be to us one day. We don't have a building. So what? So what? Is a building important? No. It's nice to have. Glad to have it. If it disappeared tomorrow, it shouldn't affect us an iota. God hasn't changed. It's simply a sign that God is with his people. The sign might go. The reality remains. Well, as briefly as I can, let's look at this psalm. The psalm comprises all of Psalm 96 and parts of Psalm 105, 106. Now, why David brought that together like that, I don't know. Clearly, he'd already composed a number of psalms. And on this particular occasion, he brought those psalms together, those three particular psalms, to express the gratitude and thankfulness of God's people to their God for his goodness and his mercy to them. Now, I want to make just five very brief points. First of all, very simply, do not miss the basic but central fact that the emphasis throughout the whole Psalm of Thanksgiving is exclusively upon God. He and he alone is the object of worship. Verse 8, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done, sing to him, sing praise to him. Now that might seem so basic and so obvious, but I wonder if we really are persuaded, and I wonder if we really are desirous that when we gather together, that the Lord himself is the great reason why we gather, and the exclusive reason why we sing, why we praise, why we worship. And if our worship is not exclusively upon him, it's not worship, whatever else it may be, it is not worship. I know that sounds so, so basic, but at least it speaks to my heart, I would have to say. Because it's so easy to simply, after a time, go through the evangelical motions. And maybe sometimes we need to stop and say, hold on, are we really singing to him? Is it the Lord who is the great object of our praise and our worship? Secondly, and more particularly, in these opening verses 8 through to 14, God's great acts, what he calls in verse 9 his wonderful acts, are celebrated. Make known among the nations what he has done. Tell of all his wonderful acts. Verse 12, remember the wonders he has done, his miracles and the judgments he pronounced. The psalmist wants to celebrate the great doings of God for his people. He is looking back and rehearsing the mighty acts of God, what he calls his wonderful acts, his acts on behalf of his people, his mighty saving deliverances. Now, I think the key word in these verses is the word remember at the beginning of verse 12. Remember the wonders he has done. You see, the chronicler well knew that Israel's history before David, in the 500 years before him to Moses, and in the 500 years after David down to the exile, was a history of forgetfulness. How quickly the people forgot the mighty acts of God. Wasn't that God's complaint? God delivered them from Egypt. He rescued them from 400 years of bondage. And you would think, my, what an astonishing deliverance. And yet, within a day of their deliverance, they're grumbling with God. There's no water here. There's no food. What a waste of time coming out to the desert. Now, let's not think we'd be any different from them. God had wrought such a glorious salvation for them. And yet they grumble. They forgot. Now you think, how could people forget such a thing so easily? Well, let's look at our own hearts and ask ourselves how we can so easily forget the mighty, wonderful, saving acts of God on our behalf. And so he says, remember, remember, don't forget. That was the problem of Israel. That's why it landed in exile. It kept forgetting God. Don't get back into that cycle, the chronicler is saying through David's psalm. Remembrance of God's wonderful acts does two things. First of all, it humbles us. It reminds us that all that we have by his grace, not by our own efforts. What do you have that you did not receive? And secondly, remembrance like that encourages us. You ever noticed how often in the Psalms and in Israel's history, God's mighty acts as creator are brought to the fore? As if to say, now, remember how great our God is. Yes, we're faced with great difficulties. Yes, we're surrounded by enemies. Yes, we're few in number. But look how great our God is. Remember the wonders he has done. Take them to heart. God is the same God. There is nothing too hard for him. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. Now it's also likely in verse 15, as I mentioned earlier, that we should read verse 15, not he remembers, as it says in Psalm 105 verse 8 that David is quoting from, But the chronicler slightly changes the Hebrew. Instead of "he remembers his covenant forever," now that's a great encouragement, isn't it? God doesn't forget the pledge that he makes to his people. You're mine, and you will always be mine. Now that's great. But the chronicler subtly changes it. And he says, well, yes, that's true. And people would know that from Psalm 105. What he says to them is, you remember his covenant forever. Don't you forget that God is pledged in grace and in love to his people. So in a sense, he's reminding them again that God's blessings come to those who remember him, who don't forget his promises and his purposes. Now, I think in this regard, there are 2 points I want to make very briefly. First of all, in verse 11, I've touched on this, so I won't dwell at it in any length. Look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. If God is such a God, then look to him. Look to him. That is to say, trust him alone. Call upon him. Cast yourself upon him. And his strength. Seek his face always. He won't fail you. Another thing in verse 13. O descendants of Israel, his servant, O sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Think of how that must have sounded to this people. These Jews, 70 years in exile, a bedraggled remnant going back to a broken, ravaged homeland. Remember who you are. To the world, you're nobodies. To God, you're his chosen ones. The chronicler is very beautiful here, the way he challenges them and encourages them. You, yes, you, he's saying, you are his chosen ones. That's who Israel are. That's something we need to remember. Remember who you are, because Satan will do all he can to hide from you who you are and to blind you to what you're about. It's a battle to remember. It's a battle for me, if for nobody else. It's a battle, because Satan wants to occupy us with 101 other things. The Lord says, no, remember the kind of God I am, and remember the kind of people you are. Thirdly, in verses 15 to 22, it is God's covenant faithfulness that is celebrated. He remembers, the NIV has, remember his covenant forever. The word he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, and he chooses part of God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. The Israel of the chronicler's day needed to be reminded that God was a covenant God. The word covenant simply means bond. When God bonds himself to a people, he bonds himself forever. I am your God, and you are my people for 1,000 generations. And he comes to part of God's covenant promise to Abraham. Look at it in length in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. Here's this little people heading back from Babylon, going back to the land of promise. But they're so few in number. They're so weak, asks the chronicler through David's psalm. But God has confirmed this to you as a decree. If God has promised it, be sure he'll perform it. and he points back in 19 to 22 to God's covenant faithfulness, which preserved ancient Israel when they were but few in number, few indeed, and strangers in this land of promise. They wandered from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another. It might be referring to the wilderness wanderings here. The Lord allowed no man to oppress them. For their sake he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. When Israel was weak and feeble, God watched over them. Do not touch my anointed ones. Think how relevant that must have been for the people of the chronicler's day. They were just like this, few in number, bedraggled. He's trying to get their focus away from themselves and on to the Lord. And that's hard, because sometimes we're so encompassed with weakness and feebleness and a sense of our own inadequacy and frailty. It's hard to say, well, Lord, all of that's true. I need to get my sight set on you, your purposes, your promises. And for ourselves, I'm sure the application is equally as relevant. Remember those words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." That was the last sermon Eric Alexander preached in Loudonice before he went to the Tron. "Fear not, little flock." Remember that, David? "Fear not, little flock." And there was a handful, literally a handful. But God honours his promises. And we need to take our eyes off ourselves, because that is depressing. We might have beautiful feet and well-proportioned noses, but not much else besides going for us. God is a covenant-keeping God. That's why we claim our children. Because God, in his covenant, has already claimed them. And we hold on to that, even in the dark, dark days, because we are trusting that ultimately God will effect his purpose. And fourthly, very briefly, verses 23 to 33, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim his salvation day after day." Notice that the praise throughout this section is to God's greatness and to God's worth. "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvellous deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise." Verse 29, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendour of his holiness." I wrote down in my notes when I read these verses, as I've read them throughout the week, we need more than anything else the expansive views of God contained in these verses. Maybe that registered first in my own heart. I need more than anything else to have great thoughts of God. How easy it is to bring God down to our puny, pathetic level. Remember God's rebuke to his people in Isaiah 40. "To whom will you compare me? I stretched out the starry hosts in the heavens by my word. I brought Orion and Pleiades into being. I spoke, and they were. To whom will you compare me?" Do we have such expansive views of God? Are we overwhelmed by his splendor, his majesty, his glory, his holiness? Perhaps the end of verse 29, we really must hurry on. David here sums up the praise that he wants to bring to the Lord for all his goodness. worship the Lord in the splendour of His holiness. It's difficult to know in the Hebrew whether it should be the splendour of His holiness or worship the Lord in the splendour of holiness. That is, worship the Lord with holy hearts, because no other worship is acceptable to Him. Or worship the Lord in the splendour of His holiness. But what exactly is worship? Is worship simply coming and singing praises and listening to sermons? What exactly is worship? Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 12. I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is spiritual worship? It is first and foremost the yielding up of all that you are in glad obedience to the Lord. Your bodies, it's practical, it's down to earth, it's concrete. It's not theoretical. It's your body. Lord, here I am. Worship is working at an engine in the factory. Worship is looking after boys that are recalcitrant and are driving you batty. Worship is looking after patients that are dying. Worship is fixing home loans for people in the office. Worship is teaching people. Worship is using all that you are and rendering it as a service to the Lord, doing it as unto Him. That's why there's no such thing as the secular life. Folk talk about the religious life and the secular life. For a Christian, there's no such thing as secularism. That's what the Platonists, won't go into that, of ancient Greece talked about. A twofold view of life. There's the upper story religious and then there's a secular. My secular employment. Christians don't have secular employment. Christians are engaged in the work of the Lord. Life as a whole. It's as much the work of the Lord in Kilmarnock Engine Services as it is me preaching here Sunday by Sunday, Wednesday by Wednesday. And if you don't believe that, then you've got a wrong view of worship and of service. Yield up all that you are. That's worship. And he says, bring an offering and come before Him. And of course, he's not simply thinking of burnt offerings. Remember the passage we quoted last time. Samuel's searing words to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice. The offering that God wants from us is the obedience of our hearts. Then finally, verses 34 to 36, just in a word. The psalm ends with the opening and closing words of Psalm 106, verse 1 and verses 47 and 48. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. How appropriate these words were, surely, to the Israel of the chronicler's day. He's reminding them, surely, again, as he has done already in verse 11, where help and hope alone are to be found. Give thanks to the Lord and cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. Just notice two brief things in passing. The urgency of the words, cry out, save us, O God, our Saviour. Deliver us. Come to us, rescue us, lift us up. There must be an urgency in our prayers. And secondly, notice that this prayer for salvation, really it's the word deliverance, is not for purely selfish ends. It's not, save us, O God, our Saviour, so that we can get back to the land where we belong. It's save us. Deliver us so that we may give thanks to your holy name and that we may glory in your praise. They wanted delivered that they might bring glory to God. Sometimes folk want delivered because They don't like the circumstances they're in. They want rescued out of difficult circumstances because they can't cope, and that's human. But surely at heart we're saying, Lord, I want to be where I can most glorify you and honour you and bring praise to your name. And then the last thing, this as we close, I wonder if you've noticed as you've scanned these verses, the universal note that runs throughout the psalm. Verse 8, 23, 24, 28, 30, 31 and 33. The nations, to the ends of the earth. Verse 30, tremble before him all the earth. 31 through 33, wanting the whole creation to come and praise the Lord. You see, the experience of God's saving mercies will surely produce in us a desire to bring those mercies to all the earth. The very opening words of the psalm, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. If God has done anything for you, he wants you to make it known to the nations. It's not for locking up within yourself. My God's forgiven me. God has saved me. God's fitting me for heaven. Indeed. And God wants you to share that with the nations or whoever he puts you in contact with. God doesn't want locked up within our lives or within our fellowship. He wants to come to us so that through us he can come to others. That's why our Lord's words, his last words, were go into all the earth and make disciples. That's why, however few we are, however vulnerable, our horizons must be to the ends of the earth. There's a great danger to pull up the drawbridge, batten down the hatches. Ah, but if you only knew how difficult things were with me and the problems I've got and the circumstances I'm facing. Well, perhaps only God knows. But in the midst of it, the Lord is saying, lift up your eyes. Look to the ends of the earth. There are people perishing. And that's why we gather to pray that the ends of the earth might come to know this God who in Jesus Christ has come to us with salvation. And so do you see what the chronicler is about? He takes David's psalm and he says now to his people, now, what can we learn from that about who our God is, the kind of people he blesses, and the kind of people he wants us to become? Let's learn the lessons of history. Let's have expansive views of God. Let's be an obedient people. Let's be a worshipping people. Let's be a believing covenant people. And let's be a people who reach out to the ends of the earth so that our God might be known.